I was in a chapel recently for a college, Bible college, that was focused that particular day on presenting a ministry that some of the college students could be involved in. It was a ministry that was helping a very challenged neighborhood and doing a lot of things that might be of, we would say, mercy ministry, being of help to them, some tutoring for some of the kids, and that kind of stuff. And it was a good presentation of what ministry was that they could be involved in. And the rest of the college was being challenged. Is this something that you want to involve yourself with? Is this something that you want to support? Is this something? And the presentation was done well. And at the end, the guy who was kind of wrapping things up quoted from St. Francis of Assisi, which is something that has become very, very popular. One of the lines that he stated was, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Now, I'm a guest, but I wanted to stand up and go, it is necessary to use words! Because Christ was applauded. Christ was loved. Christ was accepted as long as he did deeds of mercy. Heal people, it's great. Except it rankled a few people, obviously, when he did it on the Sabbath. Feed 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and some fish. Man, he is the hero. Everybody is loving this guy. What got him into trouble is when he used words. What got him into trouble is when he spoke. If he did not speak, if all he did was live the gospel and he did not speak, they wouldn't have crucified him. They killed him because of the truth that he spoke. Now, you live in a culture, a Christian culture, that puts a lot of emphasis now upon the deeds of mercy that you do, which we should do, but the emphasis is on replacing the speaking of the gospel. And so you face this where churches are really shying away from just actually speaking out with clarity as to what the gospel really is. The text tonight that we're looking at in Mark chapter 15 really gets to just the heart of the gospel. Before we look there, though, once in a while on a Sunday night, as you know, I'll do a book giveaway. I'm doing that tonight, okay? Book giveaway. And here are the terms of the book giveaway. The book is free. It is a giveaway, okay? But the person to whom I give this book has to, first of all, be willing to read the book, okay? Between now and, you know, this is not put it on the shelf and I'll get to it when, you know, 10 years down the road. If you're willing to read this like within the next 3 months, okay? I want to see this stewarded. And if you read this book, which I trust you will, then you'll mark it up and you will discuss it with somebody else or you'll give it to somebody else. If you will agree to those terms, then I will happily, joyfully, enthusiastically give you this book for free. So, how do you determine then who of all would agree to that we can give the book to free to is I just do it by birthday. Today is April the 17th. If you were my mother, you could get this book on this day. But you're not my mother, okay? So, there you go. All right. This is your birthday today, Dick? That takes anybody else's birthday today? I'll get you another book. There you go. All right. There you go. All right. Excellent. Happy birthday. I do invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 15, if you're not already there. I will begin reading in verse number 33. Before we read, let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are gracious and kind. We thank you for the invitation to call upon you with the confidence that you respond with mercy that is fresh, grace that is daily, always timed to meet us in our moment of need. What you provide is enough, and it comes not too early nor too late. Tonight I ask for Mike Sapp's mother, Beatrice, that you will be gracious to her, physically heal her, we ask. We also ask for Shirley and Terry and the rest of Ken's family, that the gospel that he taught, loved, and lived out would be of such encouragement to them. We also pray for Bernie. We ask that you will continue to comfort and encourage her. Thank you for your promises to each of us that you don't leave us. You don't kick us to the curb. You don't forsake us. You forsook your son on the cross, because that was the only way that you could be just and never forsake us. We ask for June Veach. She seeks to recover this broken leg. And for Harold Brooks, as he anticipates surgery tomorrow. And for each of us whose needs are perhaps as serious, maybe just not as noticed. You know. And now as we read this text, we need your help. Because for many tonight, the account of the cross has been read over and over and over. And our temptation, O God, is that what else could we know about this? We need you to give us fresh eyes, because we have fresh needs. All for Christ's sake we pray. Amen. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. The Old Testament pointed to this day, but it did so in ways that appeared to be in conflict with each other. Would the Messiah be a king? Would the Messiah be a prophet? Would the Messiah be a suffering servant, as Isaiah said? Or would the Messiah be a priest? How could the Messiah be all of these that the Old Testament spoke of? How could this be reconciled? Even David in Psalm 110 looked forward to the day when the Messiah would be here and referred to him as God. They wrote of a person that all at the same time seemed to be different persons. As we come toward the end of this gospel, we see Mark's careful and condensed account of the life of Christ makes it clear that Christ was the fulfillment of all of these. He was the servant and the king. He was man and God. He was merciful and majestic. He's moved with compassion even as he commands the forces of nature. He performs miracles and forgives sin, and yet allows a woman to come into a room where he is having dinner with a bunch of men, and he allows her to pour perfume on his head. Who is this guy? What do we do with him? If you are hearing this text, reading it for the very first time, it would be shocking. It's not shocking to most of you because you've heard this over and over and over. But what would be so shocking is that this text is telling us that God is dying. You want to think that it's like the superhero movie that the hero is just getting pummeled in that big old fight scene at the end. And when it looks like he's just about done, somehow he's able to muster up some final energy and he comes back and he beats that bad guy. And yeah, but he breathed his last. He's not rescued from off the cross. And not only does he die, he gets buried. It's over. Now you think of that. God has died. The conflict that surrounded his whole life and ministry doesn't end. How could God die? How could God become a man? How could a man do all of these things and now die? The leaders and people all debated this, and they crucified him because he claimed to be God. And they couldn't reconcile that. And of course, their issues were not due to having some intellectual tension with this matter, but because of the sin and the hypocrisy of their own hearts was continually exposed by Christ, they had had enough of him. And so we come to the end of his life in ministry, we think. And Christ dies, abandoned by his disciples, betrayed by one of them. The Jewish leaders have killed him. His disciples have abandoned him. And you see how Mark describes this scene. It is a Gentile. A Gentile. Not only a Gentile, a Roman centurion. Part of those people who have invaded our land, the land that God has given to us. They have come. They are here. They don't belong here. They're ruling us. We hate them. And one of them says, truly, this man was the Son of God. And what I want you to see is that confession right there, it's like, this is why Mark wrote this book. He wants you to see, chapter 10, verse 45, this Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the appropriate response to that is a confession of who he is and a submission to that. Death by crucifixion, while atrocious and offensive, as Nathan portrayed for us last Sunday night, was not unusual in these days. It wasn't an original form of execution with the Romans. They borrowed it. But it was used by the Romans as the main form of capital punishment for slaves and lower classes of people. Prior to this, in fact, in the 2nd century before Christ, 800 Pharisees had been crucified by Alexander Janus because of their revolt. 800 Pharisees. In 4 BC, Jews were crucified, 2,000 Jews were crucified for their part in a rebellion against Rome. And then later, 70 AD, when the Roman general Titus came in and they just obliterated Jerusalem. Finally, that obliteration took a while because they laid siege to Jerusalem. And Titus, in showing Rome had had enough with the revolt of the Jews, Titus, during that siege, crucified 500 Jews a day. So my point is, even the most offensive, even the most horrible, atrocious form of dying that is seen over and over and over and over can make a person numb and hardened. Now, I grant you, you have to become a little dehumanized in order to do that. But that's what it would do. So why then is a centurion who has possibly seen thousands of crucifixions, why is he so profoundly moved by this one? What makes this man different? What makes his death different? And that's what we're looking at. The text speaks of his actual death and burial. It is in response to his death that the centurion reacts with this important confession of faith. And in these verses, Mark points out two major events. Two major events, two cries, two responses, and an observation. They all kind of get mixed together. There's two events, two cries, two responses, and an observation. Two, 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 one. Okay? First event. It's depicted for us in that opening verse of 33. The event, darkness. Back in verse 25, Mark makes reference to the third hour, which, because the day began at 6, the third hour would be 9 a.m. So when he says in verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, it's now somewhere around noon. Now keep in mind that they didn't have cell phones in which they would look at the time, and they didn't have watches on their hand. And so time was rather approximate. And so if you would refer to 9 o'clock, it wasn't that it was necessarily 9 o'clock right on the spot. It was generally sometime between when the day began and when you got hungry at lunchtime. Okay? It was just kind of that's how they talked about those things. But anyway, it's somewhere. The sixth hour would be somewhere around noon. And the text says there was darkness over the whole land. Now, true to his style, Mark's account of the death of Christ is concise. He recounts the event. He focuses on actions. And he provides very little in terms of commentary. Here, for example, he speaks of the fact that darkness is covering the entire land at noon. And he just says it and moves on. And, I mean, if at noon, darkness is just, all of a sudden, it's black as night and it's noon. Why'd that happen? He doesn't say anything about it. It's not his point. He just moves on. It's also helpful to know this is noon, as we find out later on the day of preparation before the largest Sabbath of the year. It is around the time when the Passover lambs would be killed. So around the noontime, the priest would kill the Passover lambs on this particular day of preparation before the Sabbath. There would be thousands of people gathered in the temple area because thousands and thousands of people have converged upon Jerusalem. And so while they are in the temple area watching this, waiting for the Passover lambs to be killed, boom, darkness. So I'm challenging you tonight to, as you think through this text, continually ask yourself, why did the centurion respond the way he did? I think this was obviously part of it. It's part of the record here that Mark portrays. But here's what we need to also consider. In the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form. It wasn't defined yet. It was void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Whatever is here yet, at this point, in the creation account, is characterized by darkness and water. Both, by the way, are usually portrayed in a judgment sort of way throughout the Bible. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Then the text says, and God saw that the light was good. It doesn't say that about the darkness. It doesn't say it's good until the light comes. God separated the light from the darkness. Interestingly, He calls the light good. It's also interesting to note that God creates light in some capacity before He created the sun and the stars and the moon. That comes later. So here at the very beginning, it's just a clue, but it's there. The point becomes clear later on. Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. Darkness is the ninth plague. How many plagues were there? And what you notice about those plagues, what do? They ramp up. Okay? So, that ninth plague, that, from God's perspective, that's getting worse. And Pharaoh, who represents the ruler of this world, is in rebellion to his Creator, and he is attempting to usurp the position as God. And one of the things that happens throughout the plagues is it is creation itself that is in rebellion to the imposter who is usurping the throne. Imposter kings will never work. His rebellion brings an increased intensity and an increasing judgment, all the way to the point where the firstborn are killed and the entire army ends up getting drowned. But close to the climax of those plagues is the judgment of darkness. This is an act of God that not only is itself a judgment, because darkness brings death. You have darkness, you can't have food, you can't grow crops. But it also symbolizes the fact that people are in darkness. There are so many passages. I'm not going to go through all of them. It'd be just crazy long, but I'll just touch on a couple. Zephaniah 1:15, the day of the Lord is spoken as being a day of darkness. That's repeated in Joel chapter 2 and verse 2 and Amos chapter 5 and verse 18. And again, all of this darkness is because the people have rejected God's word. So if these prophets spoke of the day of the Lord as being a day of darkness, because God's word is rejected and if darkness comes inexplicably, upon the land at noon, when Jesus, who claimed to be God, who spoke the Word of God and fulfilled the Word of God as the Word of God, is being crucified, if the prophet said, you reject the Word of God, the day of the Lord will be darkness, and when they crucify this guy and darkness comes, don't you think it should have grabbed somebody's attention? By the way, the first doctrine that is rejected in Scripture is the doctrine of God's judgment. And Satan said to Adam, you will not die. God wasn't serious about it. It's not going to happen. When we went through Exodus, I pointed out the relationship between the plagues in Exodus and the plagues in the tribulation. In Revelation chapter 16 and verse 10, we read of the fifth angel's bowl of judgment. If you remember anything about Revelation, it's organized on the basis of the series of judgments. Seven seals that are broken. The seventh one results in seven trumpets of judgment. Seventh trumpet results in seven bowls of wrath. So here we are clear at the very, almost very end of the judgments of God being poured out upon the earth. And the fifth of seven bowls, the fifth one is darkness. The text says that it is poured out. Darkness is poured out on the throne of the beast and on his kingdom. Pharaoh, who ruled his world, symbolizes the Antichrist who is going to come, who will temporarily rule, thinks he rules this world. And what do the plagues represent? The creation itself is rejecting him. Nathan said this morning that if we refuse to praise him, the rocks and the stones will cry out. They're crying out. They cry out in the tribulation. It's like they are vomiting in rebellion against the imposter because they know who their creator really is. Darkness. This event recorded by Mark is not a solar eclipse. Impossible because of the timing of the Passover and the presence of the full moon. Couldn't happen. Luke also said the sun failed. What do the Pharisees do? Not repenting. Pharaoh did not repent. And the people of the king in the kingdom of the beast, Revelation 16. It grips your heart. They gnaw because of their pain, and they just curse this God who pours out darkness. Their hearts are so dark that they cannot see anything. It's not only a reality physically, it's a reality spiritually. They see the darkness but refuse to do anything about their own darkness. And now here on the cross, and please don't miss this, it's not only that darkness has come upon the land, the darkness is on Christ too. Christ is covered in darkness. He is no longer the light in contrast to the darkness. He's part of the darkness. The darkness is on him. The darkness is not only a preview of what's going to happen to this world, it is a statement by the Father of the judgment that is being poured out upon His own Son, as Christ had said earlier, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And at this point, the shepherd on the cross is being struck. As we will see on Friday from Isaiah 53, who struck him? He was smitten by God for you. That's the first event. The first cry that Mark records, the only cry that Mark records in terms of the words. We know there are at least seven things that Christ said from the cross that the gospel writers recorded. This is the only one that Mark records. So I address it in this setting as cry number one, even though it wasn't the first thing that Christ said. But it's in the darkness that Christ cries out. And what he cries out is expressed in Aramaic. Aramaic is a sister language to Hebrew. Aramaic was the language of the street. And again, Mark records this without comment, and it has led to just an amazing amount of conversations about exactly what Christ said. What we do know is that Christ was quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. He was quoting it and translating it in Aramaic. Since Eloi, Eloi sounds like Elijah. Some assumed he was calling upon Elijah to come rescue him, since it was a common view that Elijah the prophet would return to Israel as a forerunner to the Messiah, Malachi 4:5, which Jesus had addressed and said he did come, that was John the Baptist. Earlier in his ministry, Christ had shown how that had been fulfilled, but here on the cross, some thought that Christ was calling for Elijah. Of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, this one has probably puzzled people the most. John Stott points out that there are basically four main ways that this cry is interpreted. Some suggest, first of all, that it was a cry of anger, a cry of unbelief, a cry of despair, as if Christ was saying, this is so unfair. You didn't tell me that this was going to happen. You sold me out. Some have said that perhaps he clung to the hope that even at the last moment, the Father would send angels to rescue him, or at least in the midst of his utter obedience to the Father's will, that he would continue to at least experience the comfort of the Father's presence. But no, it was now clear to him that he had been abandoned and cried out with a heart-rending why of dismay or defiance. His faith had failed him. And those who hold to this position are quick to point out that the Father did not in reality abandon Christ. He simply imagined it. That's not what happened. We reject that out of hand, for it accuses Christ of the sin of unbelief. It's not the case. Another view, secondly, holds that this was a cry of loneliness. Jesus, it is now maintained, knew God's promises never to fail or forsake His people. He knew the steadfastness of God's covenant love. So His why was not a complaint that God had actually forsaken Him, but rather He had allowed Him to feel forsaken. One guy, T.R. Glover, wrote, there never was an utterance that reveals more amazingly the distance between feeling and fact. Instead of addressing God as Father, he could now call Him only my God, which is indeed an affirmation of faith in His covenant faithfulness, but falls short of declaring His fatherly loving kindness. In this case, Jesus was neither mistaken nor unbelieving, but experienced what the saints have called the dark night of the soul, and indeed doing so deliberately out of solidarity with us. In this condition, as Thomas Crawford puts it, the people of God derive no conscious satisfaction from the joys of His favor and the comforts of His fellowship. They are granted no approving smile, no commending voice, no inward manifestation of the divine favor. Now, I like this view better than the first one. And there is an emotional and experiential connection that we can easily make with this, because there are times in which we feel abandoned. But I don't think that's what Christ had in mind when He said this. This cry, I believe, is more than a statement of what I'm feeling at the moment. This is a cry of what I am experiencing. This cry is a reflection of reality, not just emotion. The third view goes back to Psalm 22 and notes that Christ quoted from verse 1, which means that He had to have known the entire psalm, and therefore knew that even though the psalmist begins the psalm by questioning God, the psalm ends with the psalmist making a strong declaration of hope and affirmation in the goodness and power and plan of God. So therefore, this cry was not a cry of despair, but in reality was a cry of victory, because I know how the story ends. I know how the psalm ends. I know that it only appears that I'm abandoned right now, but I know that this is part of your plan to rescue your people and to set the stage for the kingdom of God on this earth. It's an interesting view. I commend this view, at least for taking us back to the Old Testament and for looking at the context of these words. But I do not think that this view is valid, even though I like it better than the other two. I don't think that anyone who would have heard Him would have understood that this is what He meant. I mean, they had difficulty understanding what He said as it was. And when the psalmist, back in Psalm 22, is David, when he began that psalm, he didn't say it as a cry of victory. It was a cry of despair. You read that psalm. It's part of that lament section of the Psalms. David doesn't hide his anguish. Eventually, his hope and faith come back around. He goes through some very deep waters before he gets there. The fourth view takes these words in a very straightforward manner. What Christ cried out was an accurate reflection of reality. He was God forsaken by God. His faith is not faltering. He was not experiencing a weakened moment of questioning and doubt. He was now forsaken, abandoned by God. Christ trembled before accepting the cup of God's wrath in the garden. He knew what that meant. But once He accepted it, He accepted it and all that came with it. And the accusations that were now leveled against Him had truth to them. The Pharisees who jeered that he who trusted in God so much, let's see if God saves him now, were saying, God can't save you. God won't save you. And the truth is, God would not save him from the cross. Because God couldn't save him from the cross and save you from your sin. So God the Father made the decision to save you by not saving His Son. So when the Pharisee said, let's see if God will save him, what was driving that was, God's not going to save him. It's true. Christ, as we sang tonight, made the decision to become that which He revolted against. He became sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that He could experience the wrath of God. And the darkness that He was under was not only a darkness that was around Him, it was now a darkness that was within Him. And in that sense, Christ went through hell for us. Hell is a literal place of torment, but even worse than the physical torment, hell is a place of abandonment of the care of God. And after Christ died, He did not go to hell in order to complete the suffering necessary for our sin. No, that payment was made in full and complete on the cross. But Christ did on the cross experience that aspect of hell in that He experienced the abandonment of the Father. And I would also suggest, maybe even argue, that He experienced the abandonment of the Spirit as well. For I believe that that is implied when He said, my God, my God. Perhaps the first addressed to the Father, the second addressed to the Spirit. I believe it's stated more than just for emphasis. And this was more than just physical darkness. He was alone as no one has ever experienced aloneness on the earth. He was utterly forsaken by God. This was a torment of His soul that made the torment of His body pale in comparison. I want you to listen carefully to what John Calvin said. If Christ, quote, if Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. Unless His soul shared in the punishment, He would have been the Redeemer of bodies alone. If only His body had suffered punishment, only our bodies could be redeemed. His soul had to suffer so that our souls could also be redeemed. His whole being suffered and was rejected. And both the Father and the Son had agreed to this. It was necessary because of how serious our sins are. And how deep the Father's love went for us to redeem us. I want you to hang with me for a minute. I know this is heavy, but it is heavy. It's important to understand. Even though Christ was God, forsaken by God, He never for a split second stopped being God. Because He has always been and forever will be God. The Trinity never stopped being the Trinity. The Trinity stayed as the Trinity. But in that Trinitarian relationship, the relationship that the Father and the Spirit and the Son enjoy as God, they experience something that they had never experienced before. Something that they will never experience again. The second person of the Trinity was under the condemnation of the Trinity. And because the Son was God, He had experienced a closeness and a unity that is unparalleled in its perfection and happiness and intensity and security. The highest of relationships now experience the deepest of estrangements. The brightest of unity now experienced the darkest of abandonment. At that moment, I'm going to say this knowing that it's just like impossible for us to get the arms of our heart around this statement. But I want you to think of it even this week. In that moment, God was damned by God. C.J. Mahaney said, "It is the monstrous sight of the unbounded totality of human sin resting upon one man." When Christ looked into the cup there in Gethsemane, this is what he saw. This is what he wanted to avoid. This is what he said, "Is there any other way?" But he didn't avoid it. He saw it all the way. He died alone. He died abandoned. He died forsaken. So that you would never, ever, 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 ever be forsaken. So when he cried out those words that come out in the form of a question, "Why have you forsaken me?" Was he looking for an answer? Was he questioning the just wrath of God that was being poured out upon his soul and his body unto death? Was he confused and wondering why it had to be this way? No. He knew the answer to the question before he asked it. So why did he ask it? Well, it was an accurate reflection of reality. But it was also obvious that he was meditating on Psalm 22. Here he was in the deepest, darkest point of history ever. And what does he do? He meditates on the Word of God. And he quoted the first verse because he was fulfilling the psalm. He asked the question because that's how the psalm is written. Christ was the one who is damned, and his cry is an eternally all-powerful statement of the uncompromising commitment that God makes to his own. And I hope you get this with your heart, your whole heart, and I pray that you will get this with your whole heart. I know that you do not always feel forgiven. I know that. I know that you feel like you need to punish yourself. You need to hurt yourself. You need to do something to show God that you feel worthless. You feel abandoned. You got to do something to try to somehow get control back. But Your forgiveness is not hinged upon those feelings. When Satan tempts me to despair, and he does, and he tells me of the guilt within, and there's guilt, what do you do with that? We are so vulnerable to works righteousness. We are so vulnerable to thinking, if I can punish myself in some way, then God will finally accept me, or at least a little bit. Where do you think Lent comes from? I'm going to give up ice cream for 40 days. I'm going to give up my favorite television show for 40 days. What? You think that that's sufficient to pay for sin? You think your sin is that small? Ice cream will cover it? We'll ratchet it up. How many of you think about really punishing yourself? No. There's nothing you can do. You're at the Red Sea, and there's mountains on either side of you, and there's water in front of you, and there's an army coming in behind you, and you're in bondage, and you can't do anything except look to the one and say, I need you. And he opens the way, and that way is Christ. So when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Believe it. Fall on it. Rest on it. Remember what we sang tonight? Plunge in. Like a pool. Jump in. Splash in it. You're free. And you didn't do it. But God, the just, is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. When my own heart condemns me and wonders if God has not condemned me too, I go back to the cross and I listen again to the cry of the cursed, the cry of the damned, and believe it again. That's for me. When legalistic voices, they're there. And disapproving eyes doubt my motives. Sting thee with sharpened accusations designed to cut my soul and bleed and drain all the joy from my spirit. I look again and try to see how deep the Father's love is, how vast beyond all measure, and realize I can't see down that far. I can't understand it enough, but I realize it is enough. It's enough. The Father was satisfied. And on the third day, He proved it to the world. He was satisfied. I love how Matt Chandler put it. He said, it's like on the third day, God was saying, the check cleared. Isn't that good? The check that Christ wrote out, the payment of your sin. Took it to the bank. It cleared the bank. God raised him from the dead. I'm going to just three quick things to say, but I know I got to move on here and complete this text. But I mean, I hope you see how what an understanding of the cross does. It makes you and I understand sin is serious. It demanded the highest price. Jesus paid the highest price because there's nothing more serious than sin. What's worse, sin or Satan? Sin. Don't wink at sin. Don't get used to sin. Don't coddle sin. Don't excuse sin. Cry out to God for a heart that longs for purity. It also shows us God's wrath against sin is serious. So much to say to that. But also God's love is serious. It's not cheesy. It's not flimsy. It's serious. And God doesn't hide from us the fact that He is holy and righteous, and therefore His judgments are just. He doesn't cover up the fact that He is sovereign, that He is eternal, that He's majestic, He's mighty in strength and character and deed. He repeatedly makes us aware that His holiness will not be defamed. But while all of this is true, God loves to be known. He loves to be worshipped. He loves to be adored. He loves to be magnified. He is the God of mercy and the God of grace. He will act as judge, but He absolutely loves to act as Savior. There's a second cry that Mark refers to, verse 37. He doesn't record what that cry is. He just says that Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed His last. And while the words, "It is finished," and "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit," are enormously important. In fact, they go together because it was a statement of Christ who knew it was finally done. How could He say, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit," if just before He had said, "Why have You forsaken Me?" Why? How could He do that? Because in between saying, "Why have You forsaken Me?" and "Into Your hands I commit My spirit," He said, what? "It's finished." And when it was done, when He had poured out His soul unto death, the wrath of the Father satisfied. It was done. There's nothing left for You to pay. It was done. And now the Son could say, "Into Your hands I commit My spirit." Mark doesn't record all the detail of that. He just says He uttered a loud cry and breathed His last. But He does mention, verse 38, He does mention the next event. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, Josh, could you throw up that slide? How are we doing here? 6:52, not bad. Okay. All right, here is Herod's temple as it was during the time of Christ. A little different than Solomon's temple. But this thing was massive in its positioning. And now, let me see. You see my little red thing there? Okay. That is a curtain. Huge curtain. But there's also inside the temple itself, the massive curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. So there's actually two curtains. And the question is, which of those curtains was it that was torn in two from top to bottom? If it was the curtain on the inside that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, then all the people who gather here in this courtyard area, and that's an enormous area that can hold just thousands of people, and because, you know, in this area back in here, that's where the altar is and so forth, and that's where that Passover lamb would have been sacrificed and so forth, okay? If the curtain back inside the temple itself was ripped from top to bottom, then, you know, these people out here would never have seen that. So some have speculated that it was this curtain that was torn. Now, quite honestly, I'm not really sure that it's a matter to fight and argue and debate about. I believe that based on Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, as we've studied, that it is actually the inner curtain that was torn. But either one would make it clear that the way to God is no longer blocked. That way has now been made open because of the death of Christ. And it's significant that it was ripped from top to bottom. It's the hand of God. Had to have been absolutely frightening. Because I also believe that the ripping of the curtain, while it was demonstrating that the way to God is open, was also an act of judgment of God upon the sacrificial system, rendering it completely obsolete. I also believe that it is a statement from God regarding Christ. In Mark chapter 1, the heavens, in verse 10, are split, same word, revealing the direct connection that Christ has with the Father. This all took place at His baptism event and announcement. Now at His death, His followers have direct access to God through Christ. And in fact, as we looked at in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20, it states that the curtain symbolized the body of Christ that was ripped in order that we might have access to God and fellowship with Him now and with each other. It's this theme I'm going to pick up on next Sunday morning. That's the second event. So it's really the two events and the two cries that now bring about this first response. The centurion says, truly this man was the Son of God. And by the way, I think this would be of particular interest to Mark's audience because Mark probably wrote this gospel when he was in Rome, influenced by Peter. But here it is. It's a Gentile who gets it. The Jewish leaders are mocking Christ while the despised Gentile is the one who confesses Him. And the centurion doesn't have all of the exposure and all of the training in the scriptures to see all that Christ has done. But what he sees is enough and he believes. He's not the only one. Joseph of Arimathea, what happened to him? he sees it to. Not all of the Jews rejected. In that day, who would have figured? You think of this. This guy had everything to lose. He had his position on the council to lose. He was obviously a man of means, having possession of a tomb that was cut out of a rock. Those weren't cheap. You had to be pretty loaded to have something like that. He was laying everything that he had on the line. And he went to Pilate, identifying himself as one who would care for this criminal. It's going to happen. I want to take care of him. He was looking for the kingdom. He knew somehow, some way, and he didn't have it all figured out and didn't know how all the details came together. He knew somehow, some way, this Jesus was at the heart of the kingdom of God. And he wanted to be near that. And then, for the first time in his whole book, Mark mentions the women who followed Christ, who were an enormous help to him and the disciples. You know, some of you, it is interesting how guys and gals do think differently. Guys can read through the Gospel of Mark and just go through this whole thing and look at account after account after account. And some girls will read through this and go, "Man, how do you keep feeding these guys all the time? I mean, 12 guys eat a lot. Once in a while you come across a meal, but you know, and most of the guys, we don't think of that. We just read through the thing, you know, the story, action, yeah, it's going on." And girls are going, "You know, they didn't have drive-through Burger King in those days. How do they do this? You know, it's a lot of work." Yeah, it is a lot of work. And there were actually a lot of women. They come alongside. They aren't even named up until this point. And now, these who've been there, and they watch where he's been buried. Not over. As Nathan and I have been seeking to point out, Christ said, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die. I'm going there to die. And I'll be buried, and I'll rise again. And now, the dead part was fulfilled." It doesn't seem like the disciples at this point remembered it. The other part. "But he who said, 'You destroy this temple,' said, 'In 3 days, I will raise it again.'" That check cleared the bank. Father, with the help of your Spirit, we say, truly, he is the Son of God, slain for us. What a love. What a cost. But now, by your grace alone, through faith alone, we stand forgiven. And I ask for those listening here tonight who have yet to give it up and trust Christ, this will be the truth that you use even right now to arrest them and cause them even right now to cry out to you in repentance of sin and faith in Christ, plunging in saying, I believe, for me. All these things we ask because of Christ and for Christ. Amen.